Hi, this is Pastor Patrick of Calvary Chapel, Wichita. I pray that the Lord will richly bless you as you listen to this message.
As you turn to 2 Peter chapter 3, that's where we find ourselves this morning. You remember that feeling when you were little, like Christmas would never come? Maybe you still feel that way. Maybe you're vibrating in your seat a little bit right now. When I was growing up in elementary school, I was raised Catholic, and I remember we'd bring back from CCD class these Advent calendars with a little door to open for every day of Advent, and some would just, you know, have the number of the day. Some of them would actually have a little compartment, and there'd be a prize or a treat or a piece of candy or something in there. And I don't know, for me that actually made it worse. Seemed like, you know, like a watch pot never boils. It seemed like taking days off the calendar, it seemed like time moved slower. And of course, somewhere along the line, I can't pin down exactly when it happened, something reversed. Because I woke up this morning, I realized Christmas is less than 2 weeks away. And that's not all right. I need another week. So, you know, just somebody talk to somebody, whoever it is that you need to talk to. 10 days is that's not an option for me. It strikes me where we left off last week. We were in 2 Peter. We made it to verse 10, but let's back up to verse 8. Peter's talking about the second coming of Christ. And what he has to say to us sounds an awful lot like what we say to children waiting for Jesus' first coming, waiting for the celebration of it. Verse 8, beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Don't worry, we tell our kids, Christmas is coming. And trust me, when you get older, you'll find out that what seems like 1,000 years to you now is going to fly by like the blink of an eye when you're older. Don't worry, Christmas is coming, just hang on. Don't worry, Peter says to us, Jesus is coming back. Just hang on. He promised he would. In verse 9, he's not slack concerning his promises, some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. You and I tell our children, we say, don't worry, Christmas will get here. We're saying that out of one side of the mouth, but on the other side of the mouth, we're saying to ourselves, just not too quickly. I got stuff to do. I've got baking to get done and a house to clean and cards to send, and I haven't finished shopping yet. Peter's point in verse 9, neither has the Lord. He doesn't have all the souls yet that he wants to present to the Father. He's never going to get as many as he paid for, because he paid for the sins of the entire world. Only a small fraction will take advantage of that. But he's keeping the store open late anyway. So the salvation that he purchased for you and for me and for whoever will come is available up to the very last minute. I appreciate that. I appreciate a store that's open to the last minute. I'm usually the guy who goes out after church on Christmas Eve, picking through the scraps and the leftovers that you diligent people leave for people like me. And I really appreciate the store, and there are a few of them that keep a few things back. They hold some things in the back room and they bring them out on Christmas Eve so people like me don't miss out on all the good stuff. And actually, the last couple of years, I've actually blown right by Christmas Eve and just done the gift card thing, which isn't even a little bit romantic. But hey, selection is better, prices are lower. The thing is, though, I can do that now. That option won't be available when Jesus comes back. God's keeping the window open as long as possible so that people have as long a time, as great an opportunity as possible to choose him. Keeping it open for a lot longer than a lot of us who have already chosen him think is necessary. Easy for us to say we've already chosen him. But for the people who wait, the selection is going to be as good right up to the last minute as it is right now. Same salvation, same Jesus, same cross, same resurrection. Here's the difference. When the door closes on salvation, it closes for good. Now, you might be saying to yourself, oh, you Christians have been saying that for years. You've been saying that for centuries, and that's just a fear tactic. You're just trying to bully people into your faith by telling them that Jesus is coming back, and when he does, it'll be too late, so order before midnight tonight. Except it's not a tactic, it's the truth. It's not like the mattress store with the guys holding signs on the street corners all over town. Going out of business, closing our doors, everything must. Have you seen these guys? They've been out there for like 9 months. And my thing is, there's no address on the sign. So, but the second coming of Christ isn't like that. Verse 10, at the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Now let's take a moment and define our terms, because Peter's getting a little technical here. Day of the Lord is a specific term that has a specific meaning. In the Old Testament, it's used a little bit generically. It's used to describe any time in which God intervenes in human history to bring judgment. But every one of those times in the Old Testament also foreshadows a specific time, not even in the New Testament, but future even to you and me, a specific time when God will bring his judgment upon not just a people, not just an area, but the entire planet. And that's the way it's used, that term, every time it appears in the New Testament. Now, good and faithful brothers and sisters can disagree on the choreography involved in the day of the Lord. We can disagree about exactly what happens in what order. Many of us who are here would say that the order, the sequence of events of the day of the Lord begins with the tribulation, continues with the second coming of Christ, pushes on into the thousand-year millennial kingdom, and ends with the great white throne judgment and the destruction of heaven and earth. And if you weren't with us in Revelation and I'm talking gibberish to you right now, you can grab me afterwards and I can point you to some recap materials. But I don't want to get bogged down into the trees this morning. I want to stay big picture. Let's stay looking at the forest. The day of man began at least 5,000 years ago in the Garden of Eden, when God gave humankind this amazing opportunity to be caretakers, to be stewards over all creation. And we blew that, squandered that opportunity completely, didn't we? But praise God, that's not the end of the story. Praise God that because Jesus came, because God the Father sent his Son to die on the cross and pay for our sins, you and I have a second chance. But that's not the end of the story either. Christmas isn't the end of the story. Easter isn't even the end of the story. It can't be the end of the story, because even though you and I are saved, I hope we are, rebellion against God continues. Rebellion against God continues in this world. Rebellion against God, if we're honest, continues in our hearts every so often, doesn't it? And rebellion against God is going to continue as long as people are born into this world and inhabit these corrupt, decaying bodies of flesh, because the world is cursed and our physical bodies are cursed along with it. The DNA in your body right now is corrupt. It was from the moment you were born. You were born S-I-N positive. So the only way for this world's sin problem to end is for this world to end. The only way for this world's sin problem to end once and for all is for the world and everything in it to be destroyed. And that's exactly what we see happen in Revelation 20 and 21. It's just what Paul talks about in 1 Corinthians 15. God's going to destroy this world and start over with a different world, populated solely, completely, only with people who have chosen to be forgiven in this world, and who have been granted by God perfect bodies, glorified bodies, sinless bodies, just like Jesus had in his resurrection, suitable for life with God. Patrick, that's an extreme interpretation. You're getting kind of fringe here on me. I mean, when did we become an apocalyptic cult? We haven't, and we're not, because it isn't. Most of the last 2,000 years, what I just said was mainstream Orthodox Christianity. Jesus himself said in Matthew 24, heaven and earth will pass away. This isn't an obscure fringe interpretation. This is black letter scripture. Jesus said it. Peter's just agreeing with him. And in the process, he's adding a little color commentary. Jesus said heaven and earth will pass away. Peter says heavens will pass away with great noise, and the elements, the very constituent parts of the matter of the earth, will melt with fervent heat. The word for great noise there, this is interesting, is the sound of a rushing wind or a roaring fire. And if you read the first-person accounts of people who were live and in person for atomic testing in the 40s and 50s, they describe the sound that accompanied it as the crackling of a huge bonfire. seems to fit with what Peter is saying this week and last week, right? We've seen what happens when just one atomic bomb detonates over a city. What happens if just a fraction of the elements, I think Peter says elements because that was the smallest part of matter that he knew. He didn't understand atoms or molecules. But what happens if even a fraction of the elements of this planet and their constituent atoms are split? What happens if God, who Scripture says holds creation in his hand, simply lets go? Not a stretch to see that our world, our atmosphere, everything would be destroyed in a gigantic atomic holocaust. That's how the day of the Lord ends. But let's go back to this Christmas analogy for a moment. The day of the Lord ends with God cleaning everything up, and that fits. I know some families, maybe your family, don't go to bed Christmas Day until every sign of Christmas is put away. The tree's down, the dishes are done, the decorations are put away, the gifts are in their places, the trash is hauled out to the curb. There's no sign that Christmas ever happened. That's how Christmas Day ends. Our family, not so much. In a good year, it's New Year's. Last year was Valentine's Day, but that's not important right now. The thing is, sooner or later, for all of us, when Christmas is over, eventually everything gets vacuumed up. Everything gets cleaned up, the trash gets hauled away, and it gets either buried or burned. And that's a pretty good picture of what happens when the day of the Lord is over. God cleans up his trash, and then he burns it. His judgment is like an eternal fire, we read in Hebrews. That's how it ends. What about how it starts? Because if you're tracking this analogy, you've probably gotten there ahead of me, and you're saying, okay, doesn't the analogy break down a little bit? Because Peter says when the day of the Lord arrives, everyone is going to be surprised. No one is expecting the thief who comes in the night. And come on, Patrick, who's surprised by Christmas? Well, I'll tell you a funny story. Family we knew back in New Jersey decided they didn't want their four or five small kids whining all day, every day. Is it Christmas yet? Is it Christmas yet? When is Christmas? Is Christmas coming? It's Christmas soon. I'm going to get it for Christmas. So they didn't tell the kids that Christmas was coming at all. They didn't tell them it was even December. And it helped that they were homeschooled and didn't have TV. They stayed away from stores for a few weeks. And one morning, the kids woke up and, hey, it's Christmas. Boy, were they surprised. That was a good surprise. Day of the Lord doesn't sound so good. Doesn't sound so magical and wonderful. But for the world, it's going to be just that much of a surprise. And by the way, when Peter says this, again, he's just echoing what Jesus said first, that the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night. How is that even possible? Well, I guess it's possible if no one is paying attention to the calendar. Personally, and you can disagree with me, personally, I think that that might be at least in part because the church is taken out before the day of the Lord begins. We call that the rapture. But if you disagree with me, that's okay. It doesn't affect where we're going because I don't think it's absolutely necessary. It's possible that the church might still be here and our voices are just drowned out. That's certainly the case today, right? We know we're living in the last days. We know the things to look for. We understand that when the stores are decorating for Christmas, Thanksgiving is right around the corner. We know that when Israel is regathered in the land, the day of the Lord can't be far away. But most people in the world, even today, even with the church in the world, let's be honest, even within the church in the world, most people are completely oblivious to God's calendar. Most people are oblivious to the fact God has a calendar. But in Matthew 24, Jesus tells us, in the days before the flood, Noah was telling anyone who would listen, hey, judgment is coming. And yet people kept on doing what they were doing, eating, drinking, getting married. And they were utterly astonished when it started to rain. Just as the world is going to be astonished, and this is the point that Jesus makes in Matthew 24, the world is going to be astonished when the reign of God's judgment begins again, this time with wars, with plagues, with darkness, with locusts, with environmental catastrophes of any kind. Not exactly eggnog and fruitcakes. I don't know, maybe fruitcakes. Most fruitcake is an environmental catastrophe. But the day of the Lord is not exactly Christmas morning. Except knowing the day of the Lord is coming does bring us face to face with the exact same choice, the same kind of decision that we make as we anticipate Christmas morning coming. brings us face to face with the decision, hey, what do we want to invest in? You've had the experience, and so have I. You pick out what you're just sure is going to be the perfect gift. Maybe it's even the exact same thing someone asked you for. And so you're there on Christmas morning, and they're tearing the paper, and they open it, and you're waiting, and they say a quick thank you, and they go on and doing what they're doing. And an hour later, you look back, and they're building a fort out of the empty boxes and having a sword fight with the wrapping paper tubes. And you're left saying to yourself, why did I bother? I went to 6 stores. I stood in line. I had to go back because it was the wrong color and the wrong size. And, you know, I could have just pulled up behind Dylan's and loaded up the car with empty boxes and a long tube, and I wouldn't have had to pay for any of it. Wouldn't have had to wrap any of it. Probably something to keep in mind this Christmas. The world tries to draw our attention to stuff. And children, especially little children, they point us right back to what really matters. Love and family and time and doing things together. Something to keep in mind as we ramp up these last 10 days for Christmas. Also probably something to keep in mind as we ramp up these last however many days as we approach the day of the Lord. Because during the time of waiting that Peter's talking about, during the season of eagerly anticipating Jesus' soon return, what do we want to be investing in? Things that are going to be tossed aside or things that are going to last? Things that are going to burn or things that will endure? Peter's got a suggestion, verse 11. Since all these things will be dissolved, disintegrated, melted, burned up, pick your verb, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. It's almost like Peter wants to reinforce that idea. He wants to reinforce that idea because if this world were all that there were and we had no reason to expect that Jesus was coming back, then why not eat, drink, and be merry? Forget about Christmas, why not make every day all about tinsel and toys? If Jesus isn't coming back, I can't think of a good reason not to. But Peter's reminding us, and we already know, this world isn't all that there is. We know that Jesus is coming back. And we know that each of us will one day face him in judgment. The only possible way for that judgment to not end in disaster for you and for me is to ask Jesus ahead of time to bear our judgment. If we have, that changes what this life is completely, or it should. If we know this life is passing, but at the same time our eternity is secure, if we know that death is just a change of address to a better neighborhood, and that our future with Jesus is forever, then all of the trinkets and trash in this world don't matter. Because we know what Peter told us back in chapter 1 is true. We already have, right now this morning, all things pertaining to life and godliness. And what we get to focus on during the season of waiting is how we use this life we have and how we manifest the godliness Christ has placed within us. We don't need to accumulate things, whether they come in the form of gifts under the tree or a car that we drive off the lot or a movie we download or a house that we build. I mean, we'll probably own some of those things, and God can even use some of those things. But what's our attitude towards those things? Is the value that we place upon them consistent with what Peter just reminded us of? The reality that they're all going to burn. And again, we can get stuck because that doesn't sound like something we should look forward to. Sounds kind of like the opposite of Christmas. Christmas, we get presents. Christmas, we got the baby Jesus. The day of the Lord sounds like the opposite of that. If you're thinking the day of the Lord doesn't sound like Christmas, you're absolutely right. It's much, much better. Because think about it. Jesus came the first time to save people, to redeem us out of this world. That's good. That's not nothing. That's fantastic. But after Jesus comes the second time, God is going to place our redeemed souls in glorified bodies in a brand new world with no sin or decay or corruption in it. And that's even better. notice, verse 12. On the other side of the day of the Lord is the day of God. Another technical term, another specific period of time. Same thing we read about in Revelation 21. After the tribulation, after the second coming, after the millennial kingdom, after the great white throne judgment, those are the things that together in whatever order comprise the day of the Lord. This world gets tossed into the burn pile. God hits control, alt, delete, and starts over. Verse 13, nevertheless, we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. We look for it. The Greek says we watch for it. We eagerly anticipate it. We're excited like kids waiting for Christmas, waiting for it. Now, does that mean that we're excited at what God's judgment is going to mean for the millions of people who reject his offer of salvation, who deny Jesus, who refuse to go to the cross and accept the forgiveness that he offers there? Doesn't mean we have to get excited about that. We shouldn't. We can't. God doesn't delight in the death of the wicked, neither should we. At the same time, do you suppose that Noah, even as the flood waters were rising, allowed himself to think a little bit, allowed himself to get a little bit excited at what life on this planet was going to look like once God had washed it clean? It's in that spirit that Peter tells us, hey, it's okay to be excited at the prospect of living in a world without sin and without the consequences of sin, a world without illness or unfairness or unkindness, a world without death, a world characterized by nothing except perfect righteousness. Therefore, beloved, looking forward to these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, without spot and blameless. Every Christmas, we're reminded Jesus is the Prince of Peace. Because that's sort of the DMZ. That's the neutral zone. That's the middle ground where the world is willing to meet us. Because it's a more politically correct way of talking about Jesus, if they're willing to talk about him at all, than saying that he's the Son of God who came to die for our sins. And that's fine. I'll go there. I'll grab that hand because I'd rather be talking about Jesus, the Prince of Peace, than not talking about him at all. And talking about Jesus, the Prince of Peace, gives me an opportunity to make the point. Peace is only going to come for this world when the Prince of Peace returns. But what about the Prince of Peace who's alive and living in our hearts right now? If we've gone to the cross and accepted Jesus, then the peace of God should dwell in our hearts, should rule and reign in our hearts. Even now, even this moment while we're waiting for Jesus to return, his peace is with us. And that's one of the ways, I'm going to say perhaps the best way to let the world know that Jesus is real. Have you made peace with God? If you have, and I hope you have, second question, are you at peace with God this morning? Are you angry with him? Frustrated at the things that he's allowed in your life? Next question, are you at peace with the people in your life? That one gets a little harder, doesn't it? Because people are so much the way they are. But no matter how much they are the way they are, and they are, we still have two choices. We can judge and criticize, or we can forgive and love. Same two choices Peter had. And keep in mind, Peter lived at the time of Nero when most of the known world was trying to kill him. But Peter knew the best chance that he had of bringing people out of this world with him into the next world when Nero finally succeeded. Peter knew the best chance of bringing people out of this life into the next life was to let Jesus be the Prince of Peace in his heart and in his life. Peter knew the best way to evacuate the planet was to measure every relationship, every interaction in terms of what does love look like for this person in this moment? What does it mean to love this person who's here in front of me right now? Because that's how Jesus spent his time in the world. And he's called us to follow in his footsteps. Because remember, verse 15, the long suffering of the Lord is salvation. Peter's reaching back to verse 9. He's reminding us the whole reason for this extended period of waiting is so that a few more people might respond. so that a few more souls might make up their mind about Jesus and find peace with God. And crazy as it sounds, the way that God has chosen to get the word out about that, the way that God has selected to tell the world about that opportunity is us, you and me. Growing up in my home, Christmas was not my favorite holiday. And the older I got, the more I dreaded it. Because every year without fail, sometime between Thanksgiving and Christmas, my father would fall into a deep funk. Sometimes depression, sometimes anger, a lot of times a little of both. And I didn't figure it out until I was an adult. My dad was born on December 26th. And on December 24th, 2 days before he was born, his father went to the store and never came back. Living in St. Paul, Minnesota, he went to the store, except that he kept going all the way to California, leaving my father, his at the time unborn child, my grandmother, my dad's three older sisters to fend for themselves. So growing up was hard for my dad, and I didn't really appreciate this until I was older, especially in the 40s when things were tough to begin with, right? And so waiting for Christmas every year, waiting for his birthday every year with the memory of what that meant, that was hard on my dad. And so by extension, it was hard on the rest of us. And I've got to give him grace, at least in hindsight, because I'm sure he was thinking about the life that he could have had, the things that he missed out on not having a dad. I've got no doubt that Christmas is hard for a lot of people here, maybe for similar reasons, maybe for completely different reasons. But if it's hard for you, I get it. Holidays are hard for an awful lot of us. Waiting for Jesus is hard, though, for absolutely every one of us. Because so much of this life conspires to remind us of what we could have had, of the way that life could have been. When we get sick, we know it didn't have to be that way. When we're treated unfairly, it shouldn't be that way. When someone we love passes into the next life, every fiber of our being cries out, it wasn't supposed to be like this. We weren't supposed to know death. But I'll tell you how I ended up dealing with December, and actually it was my brother who figured this out. One year, I think he was in high school, I was in college, I came home and he was acting nice. So, you know, I assumed he was stoned. But the next day he was nice again. And the day after that he was even nicer, so I got him alone and I said, "What's with you? You're freaking me out." Because my brother and I have never been especially close, but Christmas was usually open warfare. Because, you know, my father was bringing everyone down, but he was bigger than me and it was his house, so I couldn't retaliate against him. So I take whatever anger or bitterness that he decided to lay on me and pass it on to my brother. Because, you know, Christmas is the season of giving. Meanwhile, he'd do the same thing to me. We'd both do the same thing to our mother, because that's the great thing about bitterness. It's the gift that keeps on giving. But that Christmas, my brother decides to interrupt the cycle. That Christmas, and when I grabbed him and told him that he was freaking me out, it's pretty much what he said. He said, "Hey, Dad's going to be the way that Dad's going to be. Nothing we can do about that. Dad's going to be miserable, but it's my choice whether I let the fact that he's miserable bring me down." And it was the nicest I've ever seen my brother ever. Whatever my dad threw at him, whatever any of us threw at him, because I was still, you know, in the, okay, take what I'm given and pass it on, because I'm a giver. My brother, instead of reacting, instead of meeting anger with anger and responding to pain with more pain, it's like he just stopped and asked himself, okay, what's the kindest, most compassionate possible way I could respond to what's happening to me right now? And I'll tell you, that year there was more smiling and there was more genuine laughter in our home than any Christmas I can remember. And some of it came from my dad. And Peter's telling us that same strategy will work. That same strategy will serve us as we wait for Jesus, as we take the peace that he's given us, that down payment, our eternity, that peace he's planted in our hearts, use it to enjoy peace with God, use it to find peace with the people around us. Use it to make peace with the people he's put in our lives. It's one thing to tell people about the Prince of Peace. It's another thing. I mean, it's a good thing. Don't hear anything I'm not saying. It's a good thing to tell people about the Prince of Peace. But I think it can be so much more powerful if we show them the Prince of Peace in action. Show them the change that he's making in our lives. The long suffering of the Lord is salvation. And in most cases, if people are going to learn about that, if they're going to find out that they need it, if they're going to learn how they can get it, it's going to be from us. Continuing in verse 15, Peter reminds us, this isn't just his idea. This isn't solely his message. This is the message of Jesus. This is a message that was also amplified by his beloved brother Paul, our beloved brother Paul, according to the wisdom given to him. Given by who? By God. You're paying attention. Good. Paul has written to us, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to understand, which untaught and unstable people twist to their own destruction, as they do also the rest of the Scripture. Peter's paid a point of telling us before. He's not laying any new revelation on us. He's just reinforcing things that we already know, truth we've already been given. Two things interesting about this verse, though. The first, and this is kind of just on the way to where he's going, you notice that Peter puts Paul's writing on a plane with other Scripture. It's one of the clearest verses that we have that declared Paul's epistles to be the inspired word of God. The second thing I see, though, and it's more subtle and it's even cooler, I think. How does Peter refer to the Apostle Paul? His beloved brother. That's pretty interesting, because the last time we saw them together, well, they were fighting like brothers. All the way back in Galatians 2, Paul was tuning Peter up pretty good, because Peter was placing himself under the law, refusing to eat with Gentiles. So Paul rebukes Peter, Galatians 2:11 and several verses following. Paul rebukes Peter, rebukes him harshly, rebukes him publicly. And I love that Paul did that, because if he didn't, we might not be here. If Paul doesn't fix Peter's error in doctrine, the gospel going out to the Gentile world might have stopped right there. I love that, but I love even more. I love much, much more. Peter doesn't hold a grudge. Scripture teaches us faithful are the wounds of a friend. Scripture also teaches, hey, Paul was right, Peter was wrong. And sometimes that makes it worse, to be caught out in a mistake and you know that they're right. You don't have to tell me that I'm wrong. But clearly Peter got over it. Not only does he forgive Paul, he seems to genuinely appreciate Paul. Just like you and I need to genuinely appreciate each other, even when we need to tell one another that we're wrong. Peter genuinely appreciates Paul, even though Paul went out of his way to rub him the wrong way. We're going to do that. We're going to rub each other the wrong way. And sometimes we're going to have to correct each other. We're called to correct each other. We've got different styles and personalities, even just the 100 or so folks in this room. We got different gifts and different ministries, and that's fortunate because there's a lot of different folks outside of this room. And they all need to be reached with the message of salvation, and your way of doing it is going to be different than mine, is going to be different than the person sitting next to you. God calls different people to reach different people. And he calls different people to love different people. I know this time of year, the temptation for a lot of us is to hunker down and just wait for this season to be over. Just tell me when it's the new year and I can come out again. I know more than a few Christians who take that same approach to this season of history that we call the church age. I'm just going to hunker down and wait for Jesus to return. Call me when the trumpet sounds. Or if we don't do that, we find a few people who are a lot like us, people who think like us, who serve like us, because those are the people who probably won't stretch us or challenge us as much, and we hunker down with them. Hey, when Jesus comes back, I'll be over here with these guys. Now, finding people that you got something in common with, that's a good place to start. I think that's where all friendship starts, is being able to say, hey, you and I have something in common. But even if it starts there, the kind of friends we're called to be to one another during this season of waiting for Jesus can't stop there. We need for friendship to not stop there. Because each of us, and you know this, each of us has a pretty strong gravity well around ourselves. Our flesh continually calls attention to itself. The world tells us if we don't take care of ourselves, no one will. Satan's continually whispering in our ear, hey, the first best thing that you can possibly do is look out for number one. And if that weren't enough, Peter just told us in chapter 2, all kinds of false teachers in the world, ready very charismatically to applaud and validate everything that our flesh and the world and Satan tell us. They're right. They're right. You should listen to them. They're wise. That's another reason we need each other. Not just to reach the world, but to make sure the world doesn't reach us and romance us and reduce us to something less than Jesus has called us to be. Peter's really appreciating Paul's ministry. Verse 15 into verse 16, he says, hey, Paul, and he was a teacher, he was a preacher, he was a trainer of pastors, and besides all of that, he wrote these amazing letters inspired by God that grappled with huge truths. Letters that Peter is the first to admit can be difficult to understand, not because Paul writes sentences that go on for two pages, although he does, but difficult in the sense, hey, Paul's not afraid to go in the deep water. Paul's not afraid to grapple with the big ideas. And Peter's so glad for that, because it means, because Paul did that, it means those truths are there for us. They're there for you and I to lay hold of. They're there for you and I to appropriate to our lives. They're there for you and I to remind each other about. They're there for you and I to challenge each other with. We need that. I need that. I think we all need that. Because when Satan wants to take us down, or at least put us on injured reserve, send us to the sidelines, what's the first thing that he does? He tries to isolate us. Gets us alone, gets us inside our own heads, gets us feeling sorry for ourselves, which makes us vulnerable to every sort of lie. And I love that we're sensitive to that this time of year, at least, I mean, I saw it on Thanksgiving. The number of folks in this fellowship that made a point of reaching out to bachelors and to single moms and to other folks who don't have family in town and say, hey, do you have a place to be? And I know it's going to happen again on Christmas, but that sort of care shouldn't just be for the holidays. Because it's not this time, it's not just this time of year that breeds loneliness and depression. It's this time of history. You and I, as believers in Jesus Christ who take the Bible seriously, we are badly, badly outnumbered in this world. And it's easy to look around and feel isolated as the world laughs, as people that we call friends ridicule us, sometimes without even knowing it, as people that we desperately want to understand where we're coming from are sure that they do, but they won't listen to us tell them that they don't. And ironically, we respond to that feeling of being alone by doing what? By isolating ourselves even more sometimes, don't we? And that becomes a vicious cycle. I feel alone, so I'm going to go over here and wait and see if anybody reaches out. Meanwhile, people see me stepping back, putting up walls, distancing myself. They conclude what? He must want to be alone. So they respect that. And they're wrong, but it's easy to see why they would think so, right? They're giving me what it looks like I'm asking for. But it's not what I really want. But in the moment that I'm over here, let me see if they come after me. Nope, nope, they're not. What in that moment am I convinced of? Wow, I really am just as alone as I believe myself to be. But I can't afford to be alone. None of us can afford to be alone. Or we will end up listening to the lies of our flesh and the lies of the world and the lies of the enemy. And we'd love to think we're impervious to that. God the Holy Spirit dwells in my heart, and he will immediately denounce any falsehood that dares exalt itself against the knowledge of God. And he will. But sometimes when we're alone, God's still small voice is exactly that. Very still and very small. Because sometimes when I'm alone, all the other voices in my head become deafening and drown out the voice of the Lord. Sometimes I need to hear God's voice coming from a person. Sometimes I need to hear God's word read to me out loud. Because we're still living in corrupt human form. The day of God hasn't come yet. We're vulnerable to attack of the enemy. We're vulnerable to deception. It's why Peter says in verse 17, you therefore, beloved, since you know this beforehand, beware. He's talking to believers and he's saying, look out, lest you also fall from your own steadfastness. being led away with the error of the wicked. It could happen to you, Peter is saying, because we're not invulnerable. We're not impervious. But we're not helpless either. And we're strongest when we're together. Together doing what? Verse 18, together growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Want to give somebody an amazing gift this Christmas? Offer to help them do that. Offer to help somebody grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Commit to spending time together. Maybe somebody, one of the youth that James was describing at Youth Horizons. Mentor someone for 3 hours a week and commit to using that time to unpacking God's word and studying his work and getting to know his ways. Maybe it's somebody here in the church, somebody who's newer, younger in the Lord than you are. You don't have to be very far down the road to be further down the road than someone else. Reach back to that person and say, hey, I know the way. Let's walk together. Maybe it's somebody outside of this church, but somebody else that God has placed in your life. Whoever it is, ask God to show you and help them see how God's grace opens the door to the treasure chest of knowledge you're holding in your hands. And how that knowledge all but compels us to grow in grace and become more and more like the one who authored that grace in our lives in the first place. And obviously that's not a gift that gets opened on Christmas, played with for a little while and then tossed aside. That's a gift that involves time. That's a gift that extends beyond December. Growing in grace and knowledge, that's not a class. That's not an event. That's not a 6 weeks and you're done kind of a proposition. That's a process, and it's a process that begins whenever somebody is ready to start, and it continues until Jesus returns or until you go to meet him. The verb tense that Peter uses in verse 18, be continually growing, keep on keeping on growing. It's an ongoing condition. Should be for all of us. And helping someone else do it should be an ongoing condition for all of us as well. Helping somebody get started on that journey, committing to walk with them on that journey, that's the most precious gift that we could give. Better than handmade even. Because it requires sacrifice of the most precious thing that we possess, our time. But the payoff is huge. The payoff for you might force you out of your isolation, war a little bit with your self-centeredness, remind you of truths that maybe you need to remember in the other person's life. Think about it. When you help them add to their faith virtue, to virtue knowledge, to knowledge self-control, to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness, brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness, love. All of the stuff that Peter told us in chapter 1. And he's ending the chapter the way he started the chapter. When we help someone grow in those critical areas, Peter tells us they'll be neither barren nor unfruitful. What does that mean? It means they'll help bring in the harvest of souls who one day is going to join with you and me and the angels as we sing verse 18, to him be the glory both now and forever. Amen. Final thought as we wrap up this morning. Only 11 more shopping days till Christmas if you count today. Only 11 more days until we celebrate Jesus' first coming. We have no idea how many days until the day of the Lord begins, which sets the stage for his second coming. But one thing we know for sure, nothing you give for Christmas this year, no thing, no object, no gift, no present will survive the day of the Lord. It's at the end of the day of the Lord, everything is going to burn. Nothing passes from the day of the Lord into the day of God except the Word of God and the souls who trust in the Jesus the Word of God tells us about. Are you one of them? Have you placed your trust in Jesus for your salvation? Have you said, yes, I'm a sinner, And I need his sacrifice so that I can have fellowship with God the Father. I need his blood to cover my wickedness. If you've never done that, I'd encourage you, before you leave here today, talk to someone. Pastors and elders, members of our prayer team, both men and women, Grab one of them. They'll spend as much time as you want getting as deep into this as you need, answering as many questions as you have. But if you haven't made a decision to turn away from your life and start living for God, to start letting God live his life through you, I'd encourage you, talk to someone before you go. And if you've already made that decision, I'd encourage you, you talk to someone as well. Maybe not here, maybe here, but maybe not. But I'd encourage you, the next time you see someone struggling, the next time you see someone alone, the next time you see someone isolating, why not take a step of faith? The next time God gives you a glimpse into somebody's struggle, try assuming that perhaps, just maybe, God has put you in that position, giving you visibility of that situation so that he can use you to make a difference in that life. Ask yourself, what is the most loving thing I could do? What's the most loving way I could show up in this person's life right now? Maybe it's introducing them to Jesus. They already know Jesus. Maybe it's committing to spending time with them and Jesus together for a little while, helping them grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord, helping them cultivate spiritual disciplines, reading scripture, praying daily, giving, worshiping, helping them get plugged into fellowship, discover their spiritual gifts, begin serving. And here's the thing. If you're both doing that and committing to that, if you're enjoying and you're manifesting the peace that God has given you, not unreasonable to expect that maybe after 6 months, both of you might lead someone else to the Lord. What happens after another 6 months, you begin again with two new people. And in another 6 months, all four of you lead someone to the Lord. And 6 months later, it's 8, becomes 16, becomes 32, becomes 64. Want to see the power of compound interest? If every believer made it his or her business to disciple just one person every 6 months, and each of those people committed to disciple just one person every 6 months, we would reach the entire population of the planet, 7.2 billion people, in just 17 years. If you reduce the time frame to every 90 days, we reach the entire world in less than 10 years. It's amazing. I don't know if we have 10 years. But I don't know that we don't. And wouldn't it be fantastic? Wouldn't it be an unimaginably amazing gift to give Jesus if we do have 10 years? And wouldn't it be tragic, on the other hand? Wouldn't it be tragic if we had that time and we didn't use it? If we kept telling ourselves the same thing we tell ourselves about Christmas shopping. There'll be time. I'm waiting for the sale. I can always FedEx it. Only to have Jesus show up early and suddenly realize Jesus showing up early for us means that it's too late for others. When Jesus came on Christmas Eve, whatever time of year it was, whether it was spring or winter, in whatever year it was, the year 0, the year 2 BC, the year 4 BC, when Jesus came Christmas Eve, whenever it was, he came to give the greatest gift of all, eternal life. So this Christmas, let's you and I decide to use however much of that eternity he decides that we're going to spend here to help others unwrap and enjoy that same gift. Amen? Best thing that we could possibly do for someone. Best present that we could possibly offer Jesus. And when the day of the Lord arrives, I'm pretty sure we'll discover it's even the very best gift that we could have given ourselves. And so, Lord, we ask you to lead us. Lord, where you guide, you provide, and you've told us to make disciples of all the nations. Stir us out of our lethargy, Lord. Show us the time that you've given us, the gifts that you've supplied, the Holy Spirit that you've placed in our hearts, that we might fulfill your command. Lord, we see, we know how easily the urgent drives out the truly important. How quickly things of this world eclipse the things of eternity. Fix our eyes, Lord, on the things that will endure, the things that will survive, the things that won't burn. Give us hearts to love souls, Lord, that we might live our lives for you, loving others in your name, introducing them to your glory. Let's answer the world's questions about Jesus. Let's make them ask questions that they don't even know they have. Amen? All right.
We hope the Lord has spoken to you through His Word today. If you've got questions or comments about this message, we'd love to hear from you. And if you're in the Wichita area and don't have a church that you call home, I hope you'll drop by and check us out. You can always get current service times and directions at area code 316-263-3804 or online at www.ccwichita.org. Most importantly, though, please remember, God so loved the world that He sent His only begotten Son that whosoever believes in Him will not perish, but will have everlasting life. We've all sinned. We've all rebelled against God. And the penalty for that sin is eternal death. But God, in His mercy, sent Jesus to pay that price, to die that death for us. That's why Jesus went to the cross 2,000 years ago. He died so we wouldn't have to. And He rose again in glory, promising eternal life with Him forever for those who put their trust in Him. So if you haven't decided what to do with the cross, why not say yes to Christ's free gift of salvation right now? You can do it wherever you are simply by praying, "Jesus, thank you for dying on the cross for me. I confess I am a sinner and I need your free gift of salvation. Jesus, please come into my life. Be my Savior and be my Lord. Fill me with your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen." The scripture tells us if you believe in your heart and confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord, then you are His. So pick up a Bible and start reading. Begin at the Gospel of John to understand and rejoice in everything it means to be a child of God. If you're in the Wichita area, I hope that you'll stop by. We'll make sure you have a Bible along with some materials to help you begin your walk with the Lord. If you're not close by, feel free to give us a call. We'll be glad to help you find a solid Bible teaching church in your area. Thanks again for listening. May the Lord richly bless you as you commit your ways to Him.